We are the body of Christ. We are the royal family of God, assembled, ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we don't do this because it is our custom. We don't do it simply because it is tradition. We do it because our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Tuto pistuison tau imne animation." Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. This is found in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. This is a command. Our Lord would not have commanded us to do this if it was not important. It's very important. This is a unique ritual. It's private, and it is personal because you are concentrating on the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one knows what you're thinking. It's also collective and public, because we're all doing that, and this is a public place. So it is personal and private and collective and public all at the same time. One thing that I particularly like about communion is that it gives us the opportunity to publicly demonstrate our trust and our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you partake of these elements, that's what you're doing in a public fashion. When you partake of the bread and you partake of the cup, you are demonstrating in a public fashion that you have trusted, put your complete and total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This Lord's Supper is not about making you spiritual. It's not the basis of forgiveness for sin. The purpose is to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, to focus upon Him, taking everything that is distracting. And it's so easily to be distracted these days. Setting it aside. And during the time that these elements are dispensed, focus on Him. And that way it's a test to see if you are able to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring into your conscious memory all of those doctrines that have to do with Christology. There are two elements that are going to be passed out. The first one is bread. It's not just normal bread, it's unleavened bread. Leaven in the Bible speaks of sin. And Jesus Christ was the only person who was ever born who did not receive the imputation of Adam's original sin. Nor did He ever sin once on the cross. There are a lot of people who think that Jesus Christ was special, even extraordinary, but they don't think that He was God. The Jehovah's Witnesses fit into that category. The Muslims fit into that category. Many others. Jesus Christ was absolutely unique, because He was the God-man. He is the God-man. One way that you can express this is by a term called the theanthropic person. Am I getting feedback here? Is that? Is there a way we can turn this down a little bit? Okay, well, I don't know. I'm having to tone down. I'm not used to that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a theanthropic person. That is a compound word made of two Greek words, theos and anthropos. Theos being God and anthropos being man. Here's the definition of a theanthropic person. The theanthropic is an adjective. One of the Godhead before whom all angels bow in unceasing adoration, the creator of all things, for whom all things were created and by whom they exist, the everlasting ruler of the universe, the redeemer of a lost world, the final judge over the creation of God, including both angels and men. I got this definition out of a dictionary, and I always have to chuckle when I think of this definition, because there was one word after this definition and it said rare. Talk about an understatement. Of course, there is no one like Jesus Christ. He is absolutely sinless. In fact, there's a Latin term that expresses this. Non posse peccari means not able to sin. That would be referring to his deity. And posse non peccari, meaning able not to sin, referring to his humanity. Now, Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Some people think that that's incidental, but it's absolutely imperative, because Jesus Christ had no old sin nature. And that means that he was able not to sin. And he never sinned one time. Not an overt sin, sin of the tongue, or even a mental attitude sin. Every single day of his life, he was tested far beyond any measure that we could even comprehend. And yet he was found without sin. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, "And he," referring to Jesus, "is the radiance of his glory," that would be the Father, "and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now there's a word in there that is particularly of interest, and that is nature. It says he is the exact representation of his nature. That is God the Father's nature. And that Greek word is hypostasis. H-U-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. And it's where we get the doctrine of the hypostatic union. That word hypostatic comes from the Greek word hypostasis. The U in the Greek is translated as a Y in the English. The hypostatic union. That means that Jesus Christ is true deity, undiminished deity, and true humanity united in one person forever. Jesus Christ has always existed as a member of the Godhead. But there was a point in time, a place called Bethlehem, where he took on the form of a man. He became man. But in becoming man, he did not lose any of his attributes or any of the power of his deity. And so we don't think much of this these days as far as the average Christian. Most Christians don't even know what that is. You say the hypostatic union around most Christians, and they don't have a clue what you mean. But this was fought out and hammered out and struggled through all of the doctrines to come to this definition and give it a name as a hypostatic union. This is one of the first issues that the early church addressed, and it was very much under attack then as it is now. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8, it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who though he existed in the form of God," there you have his deity, "did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man." There you have his humanity. "And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." There's one word in there, in that verse, that we get another doctrine from. It says, "But he emptied himself." That word, empty, is the Greek word kenoo, K-E-N-O-O. It's where we get the doctrine of kenosis. That means that Jesus Christ, while he was on earth, did not rely on his deity. When he was on the cross, he could have snapped his fingers and there could have been hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of angels to come to his aid. He depended on the same power source that we rely on, and that is the Holy Spirit. And that's called the doctrine of kenosis. So in that one verse, or in those few verses there, you have the doctrine of the hypostatic union. He existed in the form of God and being in the likeness of man. And also the doctrine of kenosis. He emptied himself. Kenoo. We can't even start to fathom what humility that took. The one that created the universe humbled himself, emptied himself of his deity to come to earth, not only just to be a man that is lower than angels, but to suffer the ghastly horror of the cross for you and for me. These are some of the things we need to be thinking about when we partake of the unleavened bread. The other element is the cup. The cup represents the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know, today it's hard for people to really get a grasp of what the cross was really about because they don't understand the gospel. So often today, you hear people say, well, in order to be saved, you have to invite Christ into your heart. Well, you never hear that term in the Bible. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It gives one the idea that salvation is inviting Christ into your life so that he can make you a better person. It's as if it is co-opting with God. You do your part, and then he comes in and helps you, and helps you to live a better life. That is not the gospel. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 puts this into perspective. "But God demonstrated his love towards us, in that yet while we were still sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us." And that's usually where that verse is, that it ends, that verse 8. But listen to verse 9. "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." The wrath of God. You don't hear that term very often from pulpits these days. And yet that is the essence of the gospel. God did not send his son to earth in order to help us live a better life. We are all born spiritually dead. And we have no hope apart from the free gift of salvation that is offered through Jesus Christ our Lord. And rejecting that means that the wrath of God will be poured out upon us or on anyone that rejects Jesus Christ. Spending eternity apart and separate from God in the lake of fire. You don't hear that these days. It's all sugar-coated. It's all in euphemisms. We desperately need to get the word out to people that they are spiritually dead. They're on a course headed right squarely to hell apart from faith alone in Christ alone. We need to be very specific when we think about the gospel and when we give the gospel, because apart from that, we can't really have a true appreciation of what Christ did for us on the cross. Inviting Christ in your heart just simply misses the point. Well, how do we keep the wrath of God from being poured out on us? The answer is found in John chapter 3, verse 36. He who believes on the Son has eternal life. Not something that you will acquire later. The instant that you believe in Jesus Christ, you are born again. You become a royal family member, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Based on what? Faith. Believing. John 3:36. He who believes on the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides upon him. See how clearly the Bible speaks? And we have the great honor and privilege this morning to publicly demonstrate that we have accepted that gift by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by trusting in His work, not our work. Our work has absolutely nothing to do with that so great salvation. During the time that we're handing out these elements, it's very important for us to have the proper attitude. Paul wrote the Corinthians and he told them that because they had an irreverent attitude when partaking of the Lord's Supper, that some of them were sickly, some of them had intensified illness, and some of them even died the sin of the death. Look at us here, royal family. Think about that. Why are we royal family? Because Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we are permanently, intimately united to Him because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ. Think about these things. Think about the horror on the cross as He hung between heaven and hell. The most cruelest of executions. And yet, He hung there. It wasn't the physical agony. It was when God darkened Golgotha and poured out your sins and my sins upon Him when He started screaming. So we're going to have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it will help you to prepare, to have the right attitude as we go into this so important observation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity to pause, to be still, and to focus upon who and what our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is, upon His perfect humanity. We pray that You will flood our souls with those doctrines referencing who He was and who He is. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. Night before our Savior was to be crucified, he gave thanks, he broke the bread, and then he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to have this time alone in our thoughts with you. Help us to concentrate on that magnificent work that Christ finished on the cross for our behalf. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. He, God the Father, has laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. On that same occasion, our Lord took the cup. He said, "This is the New Testament in my blood. Take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number, 258? We'll sing it softly on the third verse, crescendo on the fourth verse. Let us stand as we sing.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and poor contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. So rich a crown. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. All was amazing, so demands my soul, my life, my all.
Please be seated. You can open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22. First Kings chapter 22. Let's make that 24. I'll bring you up to speed. Yeah, no, it's 1 Kings 22, chapter 22, and verse 24. There's only 22 chapters in 1 Kings. Micaiah was a true prophet. The Lord used him to tell King Ahab, which was an exceedingly wicked king of the northern kingdom, that he was to die because of his rebellious spirit, because he continued to disobey God, because he continued to have idolatry in the land for many reasons. And there were 400 prophets, false prophets, that told the king of the north, King Ahab, and King Jehoshaphat of the southern kingdom was also there, interested in what their verdict was as to whether they would go to war or not with the Arameans, a place called Ramath-Gilead. So Jehoshaphat had told King Ahab, we need to inquire of the Lord. So these 400 prophets said, well, yes, the Lord said, go up to battle and you will be able to take it. One guy fashioned some horns out of an iron and went around and sounded like he made a fool of himself, but he was showing how you're going to just annihilate the enemy. But there was one, this one Micaiah, who said, not so. In fact, we'll go back there in a moment to verse 17, he says that you're going to be scattered all over the hills and you're not going to have a shepherd. The shepherd, in this case, was King Ahab. And then he came right out and said King Ahab was going to die. But you had one of the prophets. Now this is where we get to verse 24. One of the prophets by the name of Zedekiah was incensed that Micaiah had disagreed with him as well as the other 399 prophets. It says, then Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? I mean, it's bad enough to be slapped. I went over that last time and spilled my water, demonstrating how offensive it is. But it's one thing to be slapped in the face, but then it's another then to have someone sarcastically accuse you of being a liar. When was the last time that you were slapped in the face and sarcastically called a liar? Well, from the looks of your face, you either can't recall it at all, or else it's been quite some time. But I can assure you, it would be exceedingly hard and difficult to maintain your composure to keep control. And yet, this is exactly what Micaiah did. Now, look at this phrase, how did the Spirit of the Lord pass from me to speak to you? Now that's a sarcastic question. In other words, he's alleging that the Lord did not pass from me to speak to you because they were on opposite pages. The prophet Zedekiah, along with his cohort, said, advise the king, yes, go up to war. This is what the Lord has said. But Micaiah said, no, don't go to war because when you do, you're had. I don't know if you understand really what sarcasm is about, so I went online to the Webster Dictionary online. I'm looking up sarcasm. It comes from the Greek sarcasmos, S-A-R-K-A-S-M-O-S, and it means to tear flesh, bite the lips in rage, and to sneer. A sharp and often satirical or ironic utterance designed to cut or give pain. A mode of satirical wit depending for its effect on bitter, caustic, and often ironic language that is used and directed against an individual. Now, this irony, I thought I understood irony until I looked up the definition. It's amazing what you can learn just by reading a dictionary. You could just go through the dictionary and do nothing but read it, and you would get a pretty good education. Irony is the use of words to express something other than and especially the opposite of literal meaning. A usually humorous or sardonic literary style or form characterized by irony. So what it means, you're making light of something, but you're really not making light of it. You're trying to hurt someone. You're trying to, as this says, tear the flesh. You know, you all know what sarcasm is. Either you used it or you've been on the receiving end of it. You're in some situation and you stumble and spill everything. Somebody will look at you and say, really graceful, aren't you? Is that what they mean? No. See, they're trying to inflict pain. I mean, it could be a number of things. And this is what this false prophet is doing to Micaiah, a true prophet, after he stood before all of them and was faithful in relating to them what God had said about this issue. What would you do? I can tell you what is fashionable today. Today it's don't let anybody get ahead of you when it comes to sarcasm or being nasty. Isn't that the case? Boy, on TV shows, in the books, on the news, everywhere you go, if someone slights you, you can't let that pass. You have a biting, sharp tongue. And you think unless you grind them into the dirt with your tongue that you're really not a very strong person. But let me tell you something. Here's an illustration of a really strong person. Micaiah, true prophet. He doesn't argue with him about this. He doesn't strike him back. He doesn't do any of those things. See, he's in control. And this is what a lot of people do. They will use violence when they don't have any other thing. When they don't have any other ideas, they don't have anything to say, they know that they're wrong, well, I'll just show them. I'll just beat them up. I'll just slap them in the face. I'll just use violence. So this, we can learn a lot from this. By the way, I gave you this information last week. This was not a time to strike back because he wasn't being accosted. This was not a crime being committed against him. Turn the other cheek. That's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. That is what applies here. That does not apply when someone is trying to rob you or harm you or harm someone that you love. That's the time to put them away permanently if necessary. But that's not what we have here. This is a time to be in control. And the really strong person, when something like this happens, is the one that remains silent. Do you know the power of being silent? Not saying anything? It's hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? We always want to say something. We always want to have the last word. That's not what Micaiah does, though. He simply uses silence for a moment. Now he's suffering, and in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, it says, "Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me." That's what happened to Micaiah. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Can that be more of an appropriate verse for us now? When was the last time you were persecuted? When was the last time that you suffered anything because you made a stand for the truth of God's Word? No one knows except you. But whenever that happens, whenever you are ostracized, whenever you are criticized, whenever you are no longer part of the group, especially in school where young people are desperately wanting to be liked and being popular. Just remember this. Anytime any of us suffer in this fashion, we are to rejoice because that is rewardable. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're standing for truth, that's one of the things that you can be rewarded for. So on verse 25, Micaiah said, "Behold, you shall see on that day when you enter an inner room to hide yourself." Y'all don't get this. Do you see what he's saying? All he's saying is in time you're going to see. You're going to see that I'm telling the truth because Ahab is going to be killed if he goes into battle. Because I'm telling you it's against the Lord's will. He told him not to do it. He's already been a rebellious idiot, and now he's going to lose his life over it. And you're a big blowhard now. I'm reading between the lines, you see. You might be a big blowhard now, showing off in front of all these people, 400 prophets and the king and all his lackeys. But it's not going to last long because you are embracing the lie. You're embracing falsehood. And there's going to be a time. What is the time that he's referring to? When people come back from the battle, and guess who's missing? King Ahab. And what is this prophet going to do then? He's going to run and hide in his inner room. He's going to get out of public. He doesn't want the scorn. He doesn't want the embarrassment. So what do we see here on Micaiah's part? He is totally undeterred. He is right on course. He is focused. He is confident. Because he knows the Word of God. And he believes it. Verse 26 and 27. Then the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this man in prison and feed him sparingly with bread and water until I return.'" This is his reward for standing for the truth. He gets thrown into prison and he gets bread and water to eat. You see, don't think that every time you do the will of God that you're going to be promoted and blessed and all is going to go well for you. Because sometimes when you do the will of God, sometimes when you stand firm for the faith that was once and all for, given to the saints, you're going to be ostracized. You're going to be left out. You're going to be gossiped about. And maybe worse. And he's totally undeterred in this, Micaiah. But here's, can you imagine this? This is the thanks that King Ahab has towards Micaiah, who's telling the truth. I won't even go into that again. Remember, we had a whole part earlier on how to receive the truth. How do you take criticism? How do you take it when someone tells you something that you really rather not embrace? A truth about yourself. For ladies, it might be what your hair really looks like. I shouldn't have gone there. For the men, it might be, your chest has fallen a bit. A little out of place. I mean, I'm just trying to throw out some examples that we all have these hypersensitive areas. And we want people to either ignore those or else at least tell us something that's not true about them. When someone tells you the truth, they're doing you a favor. Do you know why so many people reject the gospel? That's it. They don't want to hear the truth because it's unpleasant to them. They've worked their entire life trying to get into heaven and you're telling them that their good works is crap. Well, you might not be saying it that way. Wish I hadn't said that loud. That's what I think about it. That's what the Lord thinks about it. I could go to a verse. That's what the Bible actually calls it. So I really don't have to apologize for that. I just saw a few eyebrows go up. That's why people are offended at the gospel. They don't want to know the truth. They want to be mollycoddled. They want to be preened and stroked. And that's not what the Bible says. There's no one that does good, not even one. We are all wretched creatures with an old sin nature bent on rebellion. And the only reason that we even have a chance at heaven is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the issue. And that's how important it is to embrace truth. So here we have King Ahab. What is he doing? He's going back to his old self. Remember back in chapter 21 and verse 27, he humbled himself. God put a curse on him and all of his offsprings, and it really penetrated, and he humbled himself. Remember that? Well, it didn't last, did it? And now he's back to his old self, defying God, even taking a prophet that God had sent him to warn him, don't do it, and he throws him in prison and nearly starves him to death. So that humility didn't last all that long.
It was more important for Ahab to save face before the people by refusing to heed Micaiah's warning than to save his own life. That's what happened. There you have King Ahab that has set up this issue. Micaiah is my enemy. He was alleging that Micaiah had a personal vendetta out on him, that he had something personal, a bias against the king. That's what he was projecting, and he's saying, he's not going to get away with it. He's telling a lie. All you people that are telling me to go, you're telling the truth. It was hard for him to back out then, but it wasn't impossible. You know what it would take? Humility. That's all. But he wasn't humble. He was arrogant, so he didn't. It was more important for him to save face than to save his life. So Ahab rewards Micaiah's sterling character, integrity, and loyal devotion to the Lord and to the king by having him thrown into prison and nearly starving him to death. And Micaiah was to remain in prison. Look at verse 27, the last part, the last phrase. Until I return safely. This is the king saying that. Listen, he's trying to box with God, and nobody has arms that long. He's trying to defy God. Well, he does defy God, but of course, what God said is going to come to pass. But I want you to see that he did have the option. He could have been humble, but he wasn't. And then look what Micaiah says in verse 28. Micaiah said, "If you indeed return safely, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Listen, all you people." Oh, Micaiah is right on the beam. See what he's saying? He's saying, if you do come back, so he just said in verse 27, you can't stay in jail till I return safely. And Micaiah is saying, if you return safely, then I'm a liar. I'm not a true prophet. And you know why that is so powerful? You know what the penalty was for being a false prophet? For prophesying a lie? Execution by stoning. That was the penalty. And he said it in front of all the people so all the people could hear it. So they could be witnesses against him if indeed King Ahab came back. By the way, in excuse me. The penalty for being a false prophet is given in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 5, and Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. And if you want to know the method of being able to tell whether a person, at least in that day, was prophesying the truth or not, turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy. We're not that far from it. Just go back towards the front of your Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 20. Deuteronomy 18:20. This is what's at stake when he said this. "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." And the mode of capital punishment in Israel was execution by stoning. Verse 21. "You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" Verse 22. "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him." In other words, this perfectly aligns itself with what we're seeing here. How do you know what the Lord did not speak to a prophet? Well, if it doesn't come to pass, then the Lord didn't speak it to him. Do you know why it doesn't say if it does come true? You understand what he's saying? If a prophet says something, he prophesies. In this case, the Lord said, go up to Jabesh-Gilead, and he will give you the victory, and you will be blessed. How do you know whether the Lord told him that or not? Because if that does not happen, and it didn't happen, it proved that he was a false prophet. You don't tell a prophet by something that does come to pass, because Satan also is in the supernatural business. He can confuse and confound and lie. So this perfectly, Micaiah, and he is just, he's an example for us. He's putting everything on the line because he actually trusts the Word of God. Verse 29. We're nearly out of time, but we'll go a little bit. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up against Ramoth-Gilead. I just am confounded by this, especially Jehoshaphat. What is he thinking? Aligning himself with an evil king to begin with, and you have this prophet of the Lord that just put his life on the line, saying, if I'm not backing down, this is what the Lord said, and if he comes back safely, then I'm a false prophet. And you can't even believe in God anymore. That's essentially, God's own reputation was on the line. That's why he was so dogmatic about it. He knew that God had prophesied this through him. And Jehoshaphat was a good king, but he made a mistake aligning himself with the evil king, King Ahab. So what is he thinking? What's going on in his mind? He continues his trek into battle with a wicked king who ignored the word of God through his prophet and had him thrown into prison. Well, you know, we can sit back and look at situations like this and you can say, that is one stupid idiot. That is a bozo. Why couldn't he see? This was the word of God. Why didn't he obey it? But that disobedient spirit resides in most Christians today. It's the standard operating procedure of most Christians. And I'll give you a few examples. I only have a few seconds left. I only have time for a few. But in 2 Timothy 2:15, we have a command. See, when you go in the New Testament, you have commands, imperative moods. That means this is something you're supposed to obey. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Did you hear that? Study. Actually, the Greek word there is spoudazo. Be diligent, hungry for the word. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman. How about that? God expects us to work to produce divine good. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Ignore that, and there is going to be a time when you're going to be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ as well as here on earth. Needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Do you know that you can't even be a workman? You can't even be approved if you're a spiritual moron? Rightly dividing the word of truth. So you are to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How many believers are doing that today? And yet we can stand in judgment of someone like Jehoshaphat, who was out of the will, the geographical will and directive will of God. Or how about Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25, where we are commanded to assemble ourselves together to learn the word. How many Christians today are staying at home, ignoring that command? How about the command that I gave you earlier? Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Do you know there's Christians out there that it's been years and years and they haven't taken communion? Communion, Eucharist, Lord's Supper, they're all synonyms. Another defiant attitude. Then in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I could go on and on
with illustrations where Christians today are just as stubborn. We look at King Ahab and we look at King Jehoshaphat and we say, we can't believe they are so blatantly, audaciously defiant to God. How could they do that? And yet we turn around, all we have to do is hold a mirror up there. Look. Just look at yourself. Notice I said, look at yourself, don't look at others. And those of you who are right now, yeah, I know somebody that needs to hear this. I know somebody that this would be exactly what they want to hear. No, this is for all of us. So we have that defiant attitude, and it goes on with us today. Well, I am completely past time. Boy, do I want to go into the reasons why they went on and ignored the king's prophet. But I'm going to have to draw a line in the sand right now. Mary and your staff can leave right now. I'm going to give you some directions of what's going to happen now. Mary and her staff are going to go back there and get everything ready for us. And while they're doing that, we're just going to mill around and just, what do they say, chill out, cool off, whatever the expression is. And, you know, this is wonderful that we have this time where we can eat together. We've only done this, what, for the last 2 years or so, something like that. One of the terms for the Lord's Supper is called communion, koinonia, and it means fellowship. We don't get to see each other all that much. We're here, and we're here for the right reason. At least I assume that you are, and that is to grow in grace and knowledge. But this is that special time when we can fellowship with one another. So I hope that you just don't get over in a corner with your family. Now, you already know them. You need to get out and hobnob with some of these other people. I can assure you, they are some of the greatest people you will ever meet in this room right now. It gives us a chance to use one of the mandates, which is to love our neighbor. Unconditional love. We need to think about other people. See what they're into. So I encourage you to do that. This is a fun time. You know, another name for the Lord's Supper is called the Eucharist. The Eucharist is a compound word, two Greek words put together, eu, which means good, and Christo, which means to grace, charis. But it comes out in the Greek, charisto, but it's good grace. We have good grace. Thinking of the Lord's Supper that we just had, now we're going to have another supper. And so I'm just encouraging you to think about these things. And I'm also buying time. Brother Ray, yes? Okay, did you all hear him? As soon as I'm going to close in prayer now. And as soon as I'm finished, y'all can come forward. And so, because those chairs that you're in have to be stacked, and we're going to put some tables there, okay? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to acknowledge who and what you are and to remember you in this special way. We pray that you will help us to allow your word to sink deep into our souls so it will have a mighty work. We thank you for this time of fellowship together, and we pray all of this in Christ's name.